things we believe, this the church, things we believe, the things we teach, and endeavouring to ensure that what we teach is out of Scripture, it is from the Bible. I spoke last time of creation, God as our maker. The next thing that we need to at least touch on, which is about all that we can do in one evening, is to bear witness to God's providence, God as the strength, the keeper, the ruler of everything. When we looked at creation, we saw that the very book, the Bible itself, begins with a very sharp statement that God made all things, heavens and the earth. Perhaps we don't see it in quite such a form, but there are rather clear statements that we have in the Bible concerning this subject of providence, although generally in the course of making a number of other points. For example, in Job, the Lord was raising a question with Job, and he dwelt on this matter of providence. He spoke about, as we read in that chapter 38, about his ruling of rain and hail and snow and lightning and thunder and so on. To the end of that chapter, we saw how he provides for the young of the lions, and into the following chapter, a continuation of that. And so this subject is quite clearly shown in the Bible in many different places. I would just focus on under two headings this evening. First, the aspect of God's providence. We might put it, we're in God's hands. But then also to think on it in the sense of being in God's purpose. In God's hands. You perhaps know as well as I do that there's, amongst men, there's a range of views about God. There are some who just reject him out of hand. There is no God. That's too inconvenient for us. There are many others who would say that they do believe in God, but they keep him at a distance. They think on him as a God who is at a distance. Whereas the Bible tells us of a God who is perpetually engaged with his creation. What he has made, he keeps. He works with and for. There is a particular philosophical position that has been maintained through the years that God did make the universe. They would accept that, but then he made it in such a way that he would then withdraw and leave it to operate according to the laws that he had built into it. In summary, that's what we call deism. There is a God, but he's a long way from us. He's not involved with us day by day. But the Bible says, yes, God did rest from creation, but he has never let go of creation. Remember that when the Bible tells us that God made the heavens and the earth, it was God is not an aimless God. He made this for a purpose, a precise purpose. And even logic should tell us he's not just going to let it go. He continues to work through creation, with creation, for creation. He's the source of all being, and he still is. He's the one who sustains all things. And he sustains all things to ultimately achieve that purpose that he had from before the beginning. Everything and everyone is in God's hands. In him, we read in Acts chapter 17, we live and move and have our being, in verse 28. Everything, from the sparrows, Jesus said to his disciples, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, even a sparrow? Do you notice the sparrows? Do you greet them every morning, every single one of them by name? You don't. But not one of them is forgotten before God. In Matthew chapter 6, he speaks of how well bedecked the lilies of the field are. And if these and the grass of the fields are so well provided for, how much more, he goes on to say. In Isaiah 41 and many other places, it speaks about the kings and the nations being under his rule. In particular, in Isaiah 41, it's talking about God, his appointed servant, it will be given to him, but by whom? It must be by God. Gives to him the rule of the nations. And then in Psalm 137, from the kings and the nations and the grand things of this world, Psalm 113 talks about reaching down to the poor and the needy amongst men. Yes, we live and move and have our being, or a few verses earlier, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's not just about creation and the distant past and establishing the DNA and all the rest that passes on so that we have children and new generations, and it's just the way things are. It's not that, but every one of us, he's given our breath to us and our life. Job 38, the mornings and the days, the darkness, the snow, the wind. Into chapter 39, there are the mountain goats. It especially talks about the wild animals. We might think that we provide for the domesticated animals, but he's all the rest. Look how they prosper. And the wild donkeys. He talks about the ostrich leaving its eggs, abandoning its eggs. It doesn't have enough brains to look after it. He's saying, I do. I look after them. Talks about the horses, the strong horses, but the scared horses too. As I said from Matthew chapter 6, if he looks after these things, how much more does he look after man made in his image? We're taught a prayer, aren't we? Give us today our daily bread that we take so much for granted, not in some parts of the world, but give us our daily bread that we need for our body's life, as well as the very spiritual, and forgive us our trespasses. You might go to those verses that so many people love in the end of Isaiah 40, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, will mount up on wings as eagles, run, walk, provided for, given strength, from outside themselves. Why? Because they wait on the Lord. He is the provider. So much it is the case, especially for those who wait on the Lord, for God's people. For those who come to him in faith, it appears to them in particular. And Psalm 92 talks about those who are in faith, that they'll be strong, they'll be flourishing in old age. Psalm 91, just before that, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. He's engaged. The world is in his hands, from the smallest thing to the greatest, to the from the inanimate, the mountains and the rain and so on, to man, the image of God. God's providence, all things in his hands. But I touched on the thing that I think should be also of interest to us, great concern to us, that it is God's work in his purpose, God's purpose. Now, this evening, it is a vast subject, in fact, but just try and establish some of the foundations, because it is a foundation for a number of other Bible truths that we hold to and would deal with separately. Develop them, some of these things, a bit further. But we're in God's purpose, God's mind, God's plan. God cares for creation not reactively. He doesn't let it happen and then deal with and solve the problems. The Bible teaches that he is the one who does all things according to the counsel of his will. It's according to his purpose. He's the one who decides events. That's the way it's begun. That's the way this universe has begun. We are here out of His purpose, and therefore for His purpose. Remember, we established one of the most foundational truths is that He is sovereign. His mind determines life and all things. That accounts for our own hearts and minds as well, as well as our food and our bodies. Proverbs 16 says, "Man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." He's at work in these things. See what Paul had to say to the Athenians. He said in verse 26 of the second part that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's been at work through history, working towards this particular place. You are where you are, and this society is operating as it operates, because my hand has been in it. You see that frequently through the prophets, and I think we saw something of that even on Friday evening, how there is very often the prophets are led to speak to the people, thinking about the nations around them. But then there's a twist and a turn, and God says, "But you are the ones that I'm holding accountable." A number of places where, for example, God's people could see great danger coming, and they cried out to God, asking God to deliver them, to keep them safe. And God says to them, "But I'm sending these people. These are my army. They're doing my work because of your wickedness." And it goes, there's a succession of these events, nation after nation. It's God working to the times and the places, the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We live, we move. Our very being is in His hands. One of the great things to reflect on, particularly in the New Testament, is at the beginning of the New Testament, is how the times and the boundaries, the nations, the events of the world were in perfect alignment, as it were, for the gospel to explode throughout the known world. It was the time, perfect time. Why did God's Savior not come sooner? Why did Israel have to learn about all the sacrifices and to practice them year after year and to fail time and time again? Why? Because the time was not right. There was a time in God's appointing, which was for that, apart from anything else, for that gospel to spread like wildfire through the world. And that is a big part of Paul's objective in setting these things out. We can't just take these words out of their context, but do you see what the great purpose behind this is? The purposes statement is given here. He says those things that we have. He gives all life, breath, and all things. This is the God that we're dealing with. Not the God of people's imagination. Not the God that people think they believe in and don't in practice. This is the God that we need to discover. The one who has our lives in His hands. Down to verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him." That's His great purpose, that men might seek the Lord. Romans chapter 1 says we should be able to see God by the invisible things, by the visible things. They should be telling us, we should be hearing the clamor in our ears in all the glories of this world, that God is the one to be served. We need His word to drive home the point, just as they needed it then in Athens. But that's what this is all about, that we are in God's hands. We need to approach Him and life accordingly. Seek Him out. If He is our hope, if He is our life itself. Now, if we say these things, if we say that the whole course of human history, the course of this world's history is in God's purpose, God's mind, it's then that so often the so-called difficulties spring up. It's funny how we usually hear those, where people say, but does that mean God ordained sin? That's one of the things that I need to deal with another time. Does it mean that? Well, James quite bluntly says, no, it doesn't mean that. James chapter 1. People ask the question, well, where does man's freedom come into this? It's part of what God has given, that man does have free will, another subject. But what we need to especially grasp, start with the foundations. We need to grasp what Paul is telling the Athenians you need to grasp. Be sure you know this, you recognize this. And he says, some of your prophets have recognized it. We are his offspring. We come from him. Well, the outcome of that. The whole purpose that God has in this is so that you will seek him. The way that God does work things, it's not about the complications and the difficulties. Why don't we jump first to say, well, isn't this a glorious thing? Isn't it wonderful that in the middle of everything that's going on, God is still working so that we can find him and we can come to him and we can know him? This is telling us that our lives, our breath, all things, our moving, our being, the times and the boundaries, the nations and the course of history, it's all so that it's all perfectly suited. It's all exactly in place so that men can find him. The question is rather what is in our hearts towards him. When the people of Israel were just about to enter the promised land, Moses said, let's stop a while and reflect and learn and relearn. And one of the things he said to them was, do you remember, look back and look at all the things you struggled with in those 40 years in the wilderness. Now this, remember, you shall remember, Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness with a purpose to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. How does God do this work? What was he doing when he sent Jonah to Nineveh? You might say, well, the time was right for them to refuse the message and to come under destruction. But it turns out the time was right for them to respond, to repent, and to find salvation. What was in their hearts? Where do the tests lead us that he is working in our lives? And just as Paul was working towards for the people in Athens, I think that there is a key message, and we talk about a key message because it's the message that unlocks everything else so that we're in the right place. And the first lesson to grasp is that all of this is working towards his glory. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We were reading a later chapter there. But one of the things that he says, and you find it repeatedly in the first chapter, he's talking there about God's purpose and that he works this all out. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has done his work in accordance with his eternal purpose, the good pleasure of his will, that he has predestined. It is planned. It is his direction before the foundation of the world. But he does the work. He puts it into place for a reason, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And there are three times in just a few verses that he comes back to that same point. It does lead to amazing blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, to those who believe according to the counsel of his will. Verse 11 there. Why does Paul talk about these things that are clearly an underlying understanding that he has of the world in which he lives and the God who rules over this world? Why is he bringing this to the fore with the Athenians? Because he is going to ask them, what will you do with Jesus? As I said, in the days of the gospel and the coming of Jesus, it was the convergence of the times, ripe for his coming, time for the gospel. But in verse 30, it's the time too, therefore, for all men everywhere to repent. God has been at work bringing all things to this place, to the place of his Son appearing to die for sin. Now is the time, therefore, that all men should repent. Everything has been accomplished thus far according to his purpose. And because that has been accomplished, you can also be absolutely certain that the day that he has appointed will be coming. These things will not fail. God is at work in this world. Prepare for it. Expect it. Respond to this call. There was one of the poets of the Greeks that said, we are also his offspring. And Paul developed that. He worked on that. God is at work. If we are at work, how much more is our God from whom we come? God is at work, and he is working towards this place, calling everyone to find him, to repent. There are many things in God's eternal purpose, many ways in which God does his work, that we affirm, we say he is at work, many ways we will not fully understand. But we take what we do know, and we know this. It was the case with Israel, for example, that I mentioned a moment ago. They were in the wilderness. They were not in Canaan. They were not in Egypt. They were not somewhere else. They were not in palaces and comfortable places. They were in the wilderness. It was that they had to respond to. How would they live in that wilderness? That's what God was interested in. With what we do know, that's what God is interested in. How do we respond to that? And the Bible makes it very plain. Job, in a way, had very few answers to his underlying questions, and the people around him in the same way. But there was one thing he was given an answer to. This is the way that God works. We read part of that answer. Well, that's me, God saying, it's not you. How are you going to respond to that? God is at work. God's own word tells us that. And with a bit of meditation on the circumstances of this world, we may be able to affirm that as well, the way things are, especially the work of God's grace, His great loving kindness. Things would be far worse if it was not for His grace. We have many reasons to be thankful to Him. It's only by His mercy that we have food for every day. It's by His mercy that we have God's Word, even in a limited way, if there are so many things that we still don't understand. But it is the same call that Paul puts out here that he put out to the Romans. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. There were times where you didn't realize these things, you didn't understand them, but now you do, Paul is telling the people. It's a command from God. He won't overlook it anymore. A call to repent. The works of God are to call us to Himself, to seek Him out. And by that seeking, putting our trust in Him as the one who is almighty, the one who does all things well, it's then that we might also grow further in understanding, in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Said at the beginning, we can only touch on this subject. It is a grand subject. It applies in every breath that you take, every step that you take, that God is overruling. And He overrules for us to hear His word, and for multitudes of people to have heard something of His word. And He's asking the question, what are you doing with it? What is in your heart? With what you know, will you obey? Will you repent? Will you come? This too is His way of working to call us to Himself through His great provision of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for now, I close, and may we seek God's blessing. May He speak to us in His word again this evening. Let us pray together.